All right. Well,
we you can see our scripture there. We're going to jump around a little bit. Probably the centerpiece of today will be the conversation at the well with the Samaritan woman. But there's some circumstances as well to kind of set the scene here on why Jesus is leaving the area that he is in. And if you remember where we left off, Jesus had spent some time in Judea. We saw the cleansing of the temple. We saw his conversation with Nicodemus. And then John speaking to his disciples and saying, he must increase and I must decrease. John stepping out of the public scene. And then this section is really going to kick off with John being arrested. John the Baptist will be arrested, and Jesus is going to kind of slip through their fingers, as it were, and move on, because it's interesting that John gets arrested, but Jesus doesn't, considering they are ministering in the same area. They are working sort of hand in hand. It seems like John is ushering people to Jesus, and the disciples are baptizing people just where John was out there. And so Jesus somehow does not get arrested when John does, maybe because John has created quite the stir over the last 8 to 12 months. But you would think Jesus would have created a similar stir with the cleansing of the temple and everything. But somehow he does not get arrested. So maybe the whole arrest of John is part of, God's sovereign plan in this whole thing. Actually, I'd argue that everything is part of God's sovereign plan here. Okay, so what we've got here is we've spent a lot of time in John. The last, 3 or 4 weeks we've been in John almost exclusively, because John is the only gospel that covers the Judean ministry, the early Judean ministry. And it's 8 to 12 months long. Okay? All the synoptics jump in right where we're going to pick up here, which is him going back to Galilee. Okay, so we've got an exclusive little shot from John, and now the other gospels are going to rejoin them. And there's 4, so I thought it was a good picture. Okay? So in 3 different verses in the synoptics, we get basically the same idea. Matthew 4:12 says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." Mark 1:14 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God." And Luke 4:14 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country." So he goes back to Galilee, he's preaching the kingdom of God in Galilee, and then Luke tells us the Spirit drove him to Galilee. Just like the Spirit drove him to the wilderness, he also drives him to the Galilean ministry. Okay? But John is going to inform us when we get to John chapter 4. That's probably a good place to start. If you want to get to John chapter 4, that'll be our first reading. That Jesus is not going to take the usual route back to Galilee. Remember, we've talked about this before, but why not do the straight shot to Galilee? What do you have to go through? You have to walk through Samaria. Okay? And the Judeans avoided the Samaritans at all costs. And the Samaritans avoided the Jews. And they didn't really mix. And there was much animosity. That's why the parable of the Good Samaritan has so much power for coming from Jesus. Because that's why this episode with the Samaritan woman has so much power. Because they don't talk, let alone, have spiritual conversations, let alone sacrifice for one another. And so he's going to take a different route, and he's going to travel through Samaria, which they would not have usually done this. They would have gone out up the Jordan Rift and around to Galilee. Now, it adds about 60 miles to your trip, but in order to avoid the Samaritans, you would go up and around. I'll show you that on the map. I've showed you that a little bit before. So he's in Samaria, and we've got dramatic rodent telling us how dramatic it is. Okay? That's just a great picture. It works in so many different ways. Okay. So John 4:1-4. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." So he didn't have to, but he does. He chooses to. Now, this will become important later on, because I think what he's doing, if we skip all the way to the end of Matthew, and Jesus talks about taking the gospel to Samaria, okay, that I think this is part of that. I think Jesus is making, smoothing the path, as it were, in Samaria, where your average Jew would not be able to go through there, would not find a welcoming place. And I think by the time we get to the end of his ministry, the Samaritans still might not like Jews, but they're going to like Jesus, because he's gone through Samaria and he's treated the Samaritans like people. And I think that's going to create opportunities later on in the church age for the disciples and all that kind of stuff. So I think there's
there's a method to what he's trying to do. Okay? So remember, he's baptizing down here. Here's Qumran right here. So we're over here, east of Jericho somewhere in the region of Perea. Okay? And normally, going back to Galilee, you would go east of the Jordan River. You would walk up the Jordan Rift, and then you would go up the Jezreel Valley up here, and you can get to all the stuff in the Galilee. Jesus goes straight north, and then we're going to find him here in Sychar, right here, going north, heading straight to Galilee. Straight shot, going right through there. Now, the other part that goes on here that I think is important is if you know the jurisdictions of who rules in different parts of Israel at this point. Okay? So Judea and Samaria, who's in charge? Anybody know? It's not Pilate yet, but it will be. Rome is in charge in Judea and Samaria. Okay? They kick out Archelaus because he's so awful, and the Romans have provincialized Judea and Samaria, so you've got a procurator here in Judea and Samaria. In Perea and Galilee, Herod Antipas rules. Okay? Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. This is the Herod that arrests John the Baptist. And this is also the Herod that that Jesus will encounter in the Passion Week when Pilate sends him down the road to Herod, and then Herod wants to see miracles and show and everything, and Jesus won't talk to him. So from here, he's going to leave, and the reason why I mention this is because later on you're going to see Jesus will leave Judea when the heat gets high, and he'll go into Perea. And when Perea gets more, he'll leave Perea. He'll go into different jurisdictions because he knows they can't arrest him in those jurisdictions. So instead of going Perea, not only does he go to witness to the Samaritan woman, but if he goes north, he stays in Herod Antipas' territory. And if he's risking to be arrested, if there's a chance that he could be arrested, he is in his jurisdiction. Once he crosses the Jordan River into Samaria, Herod can't touch him. Right? And so I think there's part of that is going on here too, is he's going to get off the map, get off the grid for a couple days, and get into Samaria before he gets to Galilee. Now, Galilee is Herod's territory too, but by the time they're looking for him down here, and all of a sudden they're going to hear a month later that he's been up in Galilee for a month, you see how he gets off the radar a little bit. So I think there's a logical side, and I think there's a spiritual side to what he's doing here. Any questions on that? Yeah. All right, so again, wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. That's the theme throughout this whole thing. Okay? And we get to John 4, 5 through 42, and we'll spend a lot of time here in John, where he talks to this woman at the well. So verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Don't forget that Samaria has a lot of Jewish history, too. It became the north later on. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have come here to draw water." Okay, so what are some circumstances here that we can see in that narrative? What's going on here? What do you learn about the woman so far? Yep, she doesn't quite get it at the beginning, right? Water, living water, what does that mean? Okay, what else? What else do we see about that last statement? What'd you say, Steph? She knows. Yeah, which may not be the norm for a Samaritan, because they're not exactly orthodox up there. Sue.
How did she know he was Jewish?
Probably because either by the way he dresses or the way he speaks. Remember when they're in Acts chapter 2 and they're like, "You have a Galilean accent." It'd be kind of like if somebody from Alabama showed up. You go, "Yep, you're from the South." wouldn't be able to hide that. If somebody from Boston showed up, we know exactly where you're from. It's one of those kind of things, I think. But look at it. Last thing she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She seems to show a need there. I'm interested. You piqued my interest here. Tell me what this living water is all about. Okay, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." We know that's a pretty pointed statement from Jesus.
And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. But that's kind of a stomach punch conversation right there. Okay? You know, one of these things where you know, I keep going back to Jesus' humanity. Clearly, there's some omniscience going on here. I know exactly who you are. I know your whole story. Okay? Oh, see, this guy knows everything about me. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You're from God. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Now she's pointing to Mount Gerizim, which is there in Samaria. And what had happened was when the split happened, well, we know that when Jeroboam and Rehoboam split, Jeroboam went and built his high places at Dan and up north in, where's the other one? Why am I blanking? But two places, two high places up there. Up there at Philippi. Dan and Bethel. Thank you. That's where he built the high places. Also, what had happened is the Samaritans had kind of co-opted some Assyrian worship, some different pagan worship, because it was a mixed multitude up there. And so they had set up their own temple with their own priests up on Mount Gerizim. Now, if you talk to the Jews down in Jerusalem, they would have said, that's not the temple. That's paganism. That's blasphemy. That's awful. But the Samaritans would not go down to Jerusalem. Remember, Jeroboam was worried about letting his people go back and sacrificing at Jerusalem because he thought they wouldn't come back or they'd be loyal to Jerusalem. And so he builds his own stuff up there. And so there was a temple on Mount Gerizim. And so that's what she's referring to when she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, this Mount Gerizim. This is where we worship. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, the temple down there. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. So she's not a Sadducee. She believes in a Messiah. She believes in a coming king. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Which, that's a big deal, right? Jesus has been, oh, you're looking for that guy? That's me. And he's been very careful about that. He has not gone around. John has proclaimed him as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Jesus has not said that out of his own mouth. And so to say this to a Samaritan woman of all people, That's what he reveals to her. I am that Messiah that you've been waiting for. We're going to talk about for Sunday night tonight, Pastor Sean's in John chapter 9. We'll talk about that anointed one and all that stuff. That's the Messiah idea. Just then, his disciples came back, and they probably were like, what is he doing talking to her? They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. So here comes the crowd, and we haven't seen much of that yet. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. He's giving them a lesson on the gospel here, isn't he? This is a preview of what's going to happen. Like, if you think it's weird that I'm talking to one Samaritan woman, and these are the guys that are going to take the gospel eventually to the Gentiles. I mean, this is a, I'd imagine when these guys, after the resurrection and all that, all these stories start flooding back in and go, that's what he was talking about. That's what he was talking about. That's what he meant when he said that. I mean, the illumination was probably unbelievable with the Holy Spirit. So many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Again, see how he's made some built some bridges with Samaritans there? Why else do that unless there's a purpose to it? Okay. Let's see. And many more believe because of the word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. So we got a bunch of you know, what the Jews would have called mongrel, you know, mixed race people up there that aren't true Jews, and they have faith in Christ, and the religious leaders down there in Jerusalem can't put their faith in it at all. Okay? So there's it's a very good picture of what we're going to see later in the gospel. Now, again, we could sit down and talk about all the theological things that are going on in this chapter. There are plenty, and we can touch on a few, but that's not exactly what we're trying to do here. But understand the antagonism between Jew and Samaritan. Again, it'd be amazing that Jesus would even sit down and talk to a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman. And so here's how I kind of break up the conversation. This spiritually destitute woman, he excites in her a hunger for spiritual things. I can give you something that nobody else can give you. I can show you what eternal life is. And she's excited about that. He makes clear the seriousness of her moral condition. I know all about you. I know about your five husbands and the one that you're living with now that's not even your husband. Okay? You need saved. Don't forget about all the spiritual conversation. You are destitute. Okay? And number three, pointed out that the utter futility of her present religious endeavors. Well, we worship at this mountain. Well, it doesn't matter if you worship at that mountain or the mountain down here. If you're not worshiping in the spirit and truth, you're not worshiping the true God. Okay? And then number four, and finally pointed her to himself as the only answer to the needs and the desires of her soul. So it's another one of those examples of when somebody says, well, Jesus never claimed to be. Yes, he did. He did right there. He claimed to be the exclusive route to God. You have to come after me. I am the only way to the Father. Over and over and over again, he's going to say stuff like that. And so, I don't know where the skeptics get some of this. Well, Jesus never asked to be worshipped. Jesus never accepted worship. Jesus, have you read the gospel accounts? Because he does it all the time. And by saying, I am the only way to heaven, you know, I'm the only way to the Father, that's pretty exclusive. And it's pretty clear cut what he's saying right there. Any comments on that?
And that also kind of gives the whole idea that Jesus is a good teacher.
Right. Yeah, I could stand up here and give you the greatest lesson you've ever heard, and then at the end of it, if I said, oh, and by the way, you got to follow me if you want to get saved. You'd go, all right, thanks for the great lesson, but we're going to go home now. You know, it's a little different. Yeah. So after Jesus dealt with the woman, we have two very important sequels that happened. Jesus dealt with the disciples about the importance and delight of doing the Father's will, because they're, you know, why is he talking to her? Can we get you something to eat? And he's like, forget about eating right now. Do you realize what just happened? Do you realize what I just told her? Do you realize the spiritually significant conversation that we just had and what you guys are going to do one day too? And then the woman who had been converted became a witness to her townspeople. The people get converted initially because of her word. Which again, if you're going to make stuff up, in the ancient world, you don't make a woman your spokesperson. Okay? It's just a fact of the matter of the culture. You would not have done that. And yet the woman the witness that converts many Samaritans in this village is a woman, and not a holy, righteous, church-going woman. Everybody knows she's had five husbands. Everybody knows she's shacked up with number six. You know, everybody knows that. And yet her witness is, and I'm sure we don't have the whole conversation here, because she says, he told me everything about my whole life. That's just one thing. I bet he told her other things too. And she is convinced, and people are convinced because of that. And then they come and listen to Jesus, and they're saying, it's not because she told me, it's because I believe what I've heard for myself. And so it's an amazing thing about how the Spirit works and how the gospel transforms here in a place that is not spiritually healthy when it gets there. Okay. All right. So 5-42 is the narrative of the journey, most notably the witness of the woman at the well in Sychar. And while John 43-45 is the narrative of the arrival. So they spend a few days in Samaria, and we have this amazing event with the woman. And finally, in verse 43, they arrive. After the 2 days, so 2 days in Samaria, then he moves on to Galilee. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the tent. Okay, so he's not talking about Nazareth yet. He hasn't gone back to Nazareth, but he's in the Galilee. And the Galileans are drawn to Jesus because many of those Galileans were just down in Passover months earlier, and they saw a bunch of the miracles that he was doing down there. And when he comes back, he's here. You know, the guy we saw in Jerusalem, the guy we told you about, the guy we've been talking about, he's here now. And many people come and listen to him. We'll see what happens when he goes back to his hometown, which, you know, we'll talk about it then. But again, I think it argues for the fact that Jesus was not this young child miracle worker running around the countryside
healing people and bringing people back from the dead. Because when he shows up at the synagogue in his own hometown, they go, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Like, who is this guy?" If he had been this miracle-working kid, wouldn't go, "Oh, that makes sense. Yeah, he, of course, yeah. Remember when he brought those stone birds to life? You know, like, there would have been all those stories." That's not what happens. They accuse him of being an illegitimate child at that time. You know, I mean, there is no belief in Nazareth. So I think he was it just speaks to the fact that Jesus lived a very normal life. And now when he comes back, he's different. Now remember that Jesus had earlier taken steps to make Capernaum his base of operations in Galilee, move from Nazareth to Capernaum. Again, the reason why he does that is because it's a hub, it's a tax collection station, it's on the main road. Nazareth is out in the boonies. You can't get there from here. Nobody goes by Nazareth unless you're going to Nazareth. Everybody has to come through Capernaum, and he sets that up as his base of operations. And you'll see the apostles follow suit in Acts. They tend to set up places in where people travel. So when the gospel gets heard here, it goes in many different directions. Okay? So there's our verses. So Jesus spent 8 to 12 months in Judea, and we'll spend the last 10 minutes or so here about the Galilee. Only the fourth gospel records anything of that period. And now the Lord returns to Galilee to commence an 18-month ministry. So we're going to be here in Galilee for about 18 months, minus some trips down for Passover. Okay? So 18 months he's going to stay in Jerusalem. He's been in Galilee. He's been about a year in Judea, and now he's going to spend about a year and a half in Galilee. And it's a lot of proclamation. It's a lot of demonstration. This is where we get the majority of the miracles in Scripture. He is doing heavy presentation of himself as Messiah during this period in the ministry. At the end of that 18 months, everything's going to shift. And he's going to become very private. But in this 18 months, this is where all the stories we know off the top of our head, it usually happens in this period as far as miracles go. Okay? So why the Galilee? Why go back to Galilee? Why not stay in Jerusalem? Why not stay in Judea? That's, you know, Jerusalem's the holy city. We've got the temple there. There's obviously religious corruption going on like crazy down there. Why head back to the Galilee? Okay, and that's kind of the question I want to answer and then give you an overview of what the Galilee is. And I say the Galilee because it's a region too. You know, John tried to call me out before class, but it works both ways. You can go to Galilee or you can go to the Galilee. Both of them will work. It's not like North Carolina. You can go to the North Carolina, but you could go to the South. Okay, that's kind of how it is. So here's the Galilee again. Give you a zoom in. It's this area right up here. Okay, we zoom in and you'll see some familiar names here probably. There's Sepphoris. Nazareth is right up the road from there. That's probably where Jesus did a lot of work when he was a kid. Here's Nazareth down here. Tiberias is a city that Herod Antipas built. It'll become very important to Judaism in the next couple hundred years. Magdala. Everybody know who's from Magdala? Mary Magdalene. Okay. They just unearthed the synagogue there, a first century synagogue that Jesus was undoubtedly at about 3 years ago. And it's got an amazing mosaic. The Catholic Church was building a church down there, and they were going to build something, and they dug a little bit, and boom. And they've got, you know, stones and mosaics and all kinds of stuff right there at Magdala. Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, that's where most of the miracles happen. Okay, Gergesa and Gadara, these are where the crazy guy over there, they have to go over there and break out of the chains and all that kind of stuff. Okay, there's Cana over there, maybe, where the wedding happened. So these stories will come to life when we see where all that stuff is happening. Okay. So Matthew 4 says this, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea," and we talked about that, he changed his locations, "in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." So Matthew says Jesus going to Capernaum and setting up this ministry in Galilee fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. "And from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And I would argue that what drives him there is John's arrest. And so maybe John's arrest also has a part in prophecy being fulfilled. Not that Jesus wouldn't have left, right? The Spirit's guiding him and all that. But from an earthly perspective, that is the event that's going to drive him back to Galilee, which again fulfills the Word of God. Okay? So Mark 1:14-15 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' Luke 4:15 says, 'He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all.'" Okay? So, let's learn about the Galilee. Real quick, a little overview. Okay, and this will be the nerdy part of the lesson, just so you get an idea of what's going on in the Galilee. Geographically, Galilee is north of Judea. It's separated from Judea by the land of Samaria. Okay, so there it is right there in the middle. You've got Phoenicia to the north and west. You've got Galilee up here. This is where Caesarea Philippi is. Really horrible, blasphemous area. Decapolis is over here. Those are 10 independent city-states within the Roman Empire. And then Samaria below it. And so the word Galilee comes from a Hebrew word that means circle, because they're surrounded by non-Jewish nations. They're in the middle of, they're a Jewish, you know, oasis in the middle of the desert here. it's north of Palestine, about 50 miles from north to south, 25 miles from east to west. So this isn't a huge, huge area. Okay, it looks a lot bigger on the map, right? 50 by 25. That's about how big of an area we've got. It's an extraordinarily densely populated. Josephus, who was himself at one time a governor of the area, says that it had 204 villages, none with a population of less than 15,000. So
it's about the size of Cumberland County.
Is that about what it is?
Yeah.
Okay, so that's probably, maybe that helps us visualize about how much land we're covering. So, you know, on the map it just seems like it's so much bigger than that. But yeah, about 50 by 25. Okay? And so if there were 204 villages of 15,000, that means we could have had about 3 million people in the Galilee at this point. Okay? It is densely populated. Okay? This is a picture of the Galilee. There's the Sea of Galilee right here. If you haven't been to Israel and you haven't seen that, this is probably not what you picture when you think Israel. Okay? The Galilee is green as green can be. It is lush. The irrigation is great. There's plenty of water. You get plenty of rain, and the crops are all over the place. Everything grows in the Galilee. Okay? It's much more productive than Judea. Judeans also consider Galileans kind of unsophisticated. They're kind of the rural folk. They're all farmers up there. They're not religious elites like us. They kind of look down on them. And so they had some contempt for them. A Jewish proverb said it's easier to raise a legion of olive trees in Galilee than to bring up one child in Judea. Life in Judea was hard. You're in the mountains. You're in it's just a different lifestyle. And so you could be successful. And so a lot of the Jews in Judea had relocated to Galilee because you could be so much more successful up there growing all your stuff. Wonderful climate, superb water supply. It makes it kind of the Garden of Palestine. And I've seen some illustrations where it's kind of interesting when you've got the Sea of Galilee up at the top and you've got the Dead Sea at the bottom. And they both, the Jordan River connects them, and you've got all the life up at the top and all the death down at the bottom. There's some interesting preaching points that I've seen. Probably not the most biblical things, but some interesting illustrations. So trees that grow in the Galilee, the vine, the olive, the fig, the oak, the walnut, the terebinth, the palm, the cedar, the cypress, the balsam, the fir tree, the pine, the sycamore, the bay tree, the myrtle, the almond, the pomegranate, the citron, and the oleander, whatever that is. So everything you can imagine grows in the Galilee. Okay, you can, and if you when you drive through the Galilee, it's just, you know, olive grove over here, you know, grapes over here. You got farm everywhere all around the Galilee. And if you around the Sea of Galilee, you've got these little Jewish self-sufficient farms that, well, they're kind of socialistic things that the kibbutz that started back in the relocation days, but they just grow crops, and that's what supports these little settlements and stuff. Okay, religiously, Galilee had more Jews than Judea. Okay, there are more Jews living in Judea. In Galilee than there are in Judea. Now, Judea is 100% Jews. So they're all Jewish down there, 99.9 probably. In Galilee, you've got more Jews than Judea, but you've also got Gentiles. So it changes the dynamic, and that's why Judea looks down on Galilee. So Galilee was not as rigorous in its observance of the law, the tradition of the elders, as was Judea, and the Judeans consequently regarded the Galileans as very impious. You know, they weren't as holy. They didn't hold all that stuff the same way. Okay, Josephus says they were ever fond of innovations and by nature disposed to changes and delighted in seditions. They were ever ready to follow the leader who would begin an insurrection. They were quick in temper and given to quarreling. The Galileans, it was said, have never been destitute of courage. They were ever more anxious for honor than for gain. And so you've got these, it's blue collar. I mean, that's really what it is. You've got a bunch of hardworking people up there that don't like injustice. They're not beholden to the religious authorities as much, and they just do their job, and if somebody gets in the way of their job, they're willing to fight for their independence. And that's what you get in Galilee. And so you can see why they're so open and receiving to Jesus' message. You know, oh, kingdom, I like that, because I don't follow those jerks down there in Jerusalem. I want somebody new. So that's what we've got going on. So here's the end here. Why concentrate on the Galilee? Jesus had come to present himself as Messiah to the nation of Israel, and the greatest single concentration of Jews was in Galilee. He can reach the most Jews by going to Galilee. And the Galilean Jews were not as rigid and callous in the self-righteousness and pride they would be much more likely to be receptive to Jesus' offer of himself, which offer was based upon the demand of genuine repentance. And so it's going to be a better crowd to preach to. And if Jesus knows the hearts of all men, he knows a lot of those legalists down there in Jerusalem aren't going to believe. And he wants to get to the harvest. And the harvest is going to be in ironically enough, in the garden of Israel in the Galilee. Okay? So next week we'll get to some of that stuff where he starts to do some miracles and starts to go home. He's going to call the rest of the apostles, and we'll really go full speed into the ministry. All right? I think we're out of time. So pray for us. Father, thank you for today. Thanks for this time. And Lord, it's just a joy to prepare and to go through your word each week and see how this all comes together in your puzzle. And I pray you would continue to bless our study and continue to fill our room and bless everybody for coming out and being a part of the Sunday school. Help us as we make decisions for our backyard barbecue and as little thing as that is. We do want fellowship, Lord. We want to know each other, especially as we get a little bit bigger. And I pray you'd make that happen. And Lord, be with the services today. Everything we've got going on, may you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.